too, that as we go through, the warnings get stronger and stronger and stronger. And warnings three was pretty strong. Warning four is even more so. So let's pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your grace. And as we think of what you've done for us, and the fact that we have nothing to bring to the table, but you've brought everything, you've provided everything, we pray that in a spirit of meekness and thankfulness and gratitude and humility, that we would, by faith, appropriate those tremendous provisions that you've given us and made available to us. And we pray that we wouldn't, like the children who left Egypt, neglect the great salvation that they had. And so we pray that that would not be true of us. We want to just thank you for the Bible school we just had. We want to thank you for the camps. And we just pray that those campers that go would not only have a good time, but be encouraged in the grace of God. And so we just pray for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we consider these five warnings, as I was just mentioning in that little introduction about the future, the first warning that we have, and I took some time, by the way, to talk a little bit about the Calvinist and the Arminian point of view. And one of the things that we noted about both of these viewpoints, and I'll just mention to you, when I first moved to Wilmer, I was asked, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? And, well, I'm neither. You can't be. You have to be. And I went, I took some seminary classes in at Central Seminary, and here the professor says, well, if you're a three-point Calvinist, you're really a two-point Arminian. You're getting pretty close. And I'm sitting there, well, wait a minute here. I'm a half-point Calvinist. I think they've got even the first point goofed up, so we'll make it a zero-point. Zero-point Calvinist who's not an Arminian. And it blew the pastor's mind. That can't be. That simply cannot be. But I'm suggesting to you that there is alternative viewpoints to that. In fact, historically, Arminius lived 100 years after Calvin, and his doctrine was really a knee-jerk reaction to Calvin's error. Can I put it that way? Where Calvin came along with the election, and you have no choice in the matter. It's just if you're going to be a Christian and have heaven as your home, you just thank God for it, because and we should thank God for that. But apparently God does not do it by, he does it by grace, his choices. But apparently he must, he doesn't put your names in a hat and just randomly draw them out. He sovereignly chooses some, but it's not based on who you are. It's just his sovereign choice, and it's none of our business to question why you're going to hell and you're not. That's not our business. And the question is, why should we share the gospel with anyone? And the answer to that question is, it's pointless, except that if we do, because we don't really know God's sovereign choice, God told us to, so we do it as obedience to him. And if we share the gospel, we'll get a reward for it. But it will not mean anyone will get saved or not, because if you're elected to be saved, you will be saved. And if you're not, you won't anyway. So sharing the gospel really is a moot point. In fact, if you remember, Vern, we talked to or we listened to a Calvinist who was not a Calvinist anymore. He came from a Calvinist family. And his family, his mother, I just thought it was a total waste of time to share the gospel with anyone, because if you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved anyway. My family grew up in Battle Creek, Michigan, and then north of Battle Creek, Michigan, and my dad went to Bible school in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where there's a lot of Dutch Reform. And I can remember my uncle saying, well, what difference does it make? What's the point of sharing the gospel. If you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved anyway, aren't you? And of course, my dad, the oldest brother, had some discussions then that got things going. And fortunately, they didn't fall into that. So 100 years later, Arminius comes along and says, wait a minute. And keep in mind, it's your good old Calvinist who come up with, an angry God. In fact, there's messages named an angry God. And Arminius says, no, God's a God of love. And he wants everybody to come. And it's all human choice. And you can choose to be saved. You can change your mind afterwards and choose to jump out of God's family. You can just be a yo-yo. And today, that's one of the things that we kind of characterize Arminian and Calvinists, that Calvinists believe in eternal security and Arminians do not. Well, there's a lot more to it than just simplifying it that way. And it is true that your Arminians do not believe in eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation. But the Calvinists believe this, that if you don't have works, then you were never saved in the first place. So the Arminian says you can get saved. If you don't have good works, you lose it. The Calvinist says you can get saved, but if you don't have good works, you never had it. And we kind of talked about that right there. The bottom, the end on there is this, is that our salvation is not our blessed hope. And as we look at the free grace, and free grace is actually a redundant term. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like grace, mighty grace, the grace position. We'll put it that way, all right? The free, no cost, no charge grace position there. I said it four different ways, all right? Says this, that our position in Christ, we have an inheritance in heaven. And once we're born into God's family, there is no such thing as a de-birth. However, in this lifetime, God continues to provide salvation from the power of sin. And we as God's children can live disobedient lives. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen is this, is it is going to have eternal consequence in the kingdom, and we will not receive the reward of our inheritance. And we'll take a look at the wording of that. And so go on here. In the first warning right here, our inheritance in Christ cannot be lost. And we've taken some time, and maybe we should just take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, and you've heard me make the case for the author of Hebrews not being the Apostle Paul, and I think it's a very solid case. However, you've also heard me say this. Whoever wrote Hebrews, I think, was very closely or knew the Apostle Paul and understood his doctrine. Does that make sense? And sat under his teaching or worked together. And in my mind, there's two candidates for that. And the Apostle Paul worked with both of them. Apollos. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked very highly of Apollos. He worked with him in Corinth. And Barnabas. I don't know for sure. I don't want to argue with anybody. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. I'm totally out to lunch. That very well could be. But both of those men, their doctrine was influenced directly and greatly by the Apostle Paul, and you can see that in the book of Hebrews. And so, when we compare Hebrews to the Pauline epistles, you will not find, you won't find any contradictions in the scripture. But here is what we have in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, in whom ye trusted is in reference to Christ, verse 12. Continuing on at verse 13, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so when we believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit came in, and we are, the term here is an inheritance. We have a down payment on that inheritance, the Holy Spirit. And heaven, our future with Christ forever, is a sure thing. If you don't get it, God the Father loses his Spirit. That's exactly what this passage is saying. Folks, the Trinity is not going to be torn apart. And that is how sure we have. But as we stop and we think of this right here, we can lose rewards of the inheritance. And I believe we took a look at the book of Colossians, if I can find that that passage. For sake of time, I was going to skip over this, and then I can't help myself. Okay. Uh-oh. All right, you guys, you got to help me. It is chapter 3. I thought it was closer to the beginning of the chapter, but it's not. Okay, yes, there we go. Here is what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now that verse is in reference to employee, the employee-employer relationship. And then Paul expands it in verse 23, and he says, and whatsoever you do, whatever the task is, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. And boy, is it ever hard for us not to worry about what people think of us. Oh, that's a hard one. In fact, to get over that really takes a lot of maturity. Teenagers can't. Does that make sense? They're not mature enough to even think like that. They like to say, I don't care what anybody thinks. And at the same time, they can't even dress without checking out, making phone calls or whatever the case is. And yet, part of maturity is this. What does the Lord think? In everything I do, what does the Lord think? That's what's important here. And he goes on to say, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The, you know, sometimes we can, take a look at this, and I, we have in my background some churches who, just think it's a sin to give a round of applause when somebody does a special or something like that, because that's a reward of man. And so I come to Wilmer, that's all everybody knows how to do is applaud. And here's the thing. It doesn't say give an applaud. It says don't do what you do for the applause. Does that make sense? And if you sing a special, you do something here, and you're put out because nobody clapped for you, and nobody thanked you personally, or your name never got put in the bulletin. And by the way, I forgot to mention, and three people who worked at Bible school, I hate to read names off the list. Al, you got a round of applause, Al, on Sunday, right? So you're not griping, you're still here. No, the other three people are from out of town. They just came in and were helping, and they weren't offended or anything like that. I'll tell you who they were. It was Marcy Carpenter and her daughter and their son-in-law. And they brought their kids to Bible school, took a couple days off, got a motel for two nights, and for three nights, their kids came to Bible school. And I never mentioned their name. And they were here. They came back Sunday morning, all of them, for the program. And I never mentioned their name. And you know what? Whew. They didn't care. They would have come anyway. That was not a criteria for them to come. And I was thinking, whew, I'm glad it was their names I forgot. Because if I'd have forgot Al, Lila would have been tongue-lashing me. Okay. But here's the point. The point is this. I don't know what people do, but it is not a legalistic thing to say. In fact, I can't say. I'm not going to clap for what you do. I'm not going to thank you because you should be doing that for the Lord. I can't dictate that. I don't know who you're doing things for. So if you want to do something around here, thank you. And we won't go overboard, but thank you for doing it. And when you get to heaven, you don't get a reward. Here's the thing. But the pastor thanked me, God, can't you? You think that's going to fly? I don't think so. And I've mentioned this before, and I hope you take this to heart. We are masters at making excuses for ourselves. And if you, every time you make an excuse, if you would ask yourself, is this excuse going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ? You've got a good excuse. And I think if we really thought about that seriously, we would chuck most of our excuses. Does that make sense? In fact, we wouldn't have any excuses. In fact, as a child of God, do you have an excuse not to trust God? Do you have an excuse not to do the right thing? Come on, folks. This is church. You can say amen. Okay? And at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be embarrassed to bring up the excuses that you thought were so airtight here. You find out your excuses leak like a sieve at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is important that we get that. So here we have, and I think the little prepositional phrase in verse 24 is very important. The reward of what? Of the inheritance. Listen, folks, our future is a grand future. It's a grand future with Christ, and God, who is the giver of all things, never wants to stop giving, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But this is serious business for us to think about that future. So the writer of Hebrews does not want these believers to lose out in the future. And you know what's interesting? He didn't care if they lost out today. That's fascinating, isn't it? It was the future. And when you stop and you think of your measly little life compared to all of eternity, I'll tell you what, he had his priorities right. And so the second warning in Hebrews 3 through 7 was this. If we refuse to take God's provisions, and the illustration there was the children of Israel who left Egypt, who were saved. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10. They were believers, and yet they never entered into God's rest because they wouldn't take his provisions as he gave them. They gripe, they complain the whole time. And you know how wonderful God is? He says, okay, I'll wait 40 years. I'll take your kids in, and you guys can drop dead over 40 years. And during the 40 years, you know what God did for him? He fed them. And their shoes never wore out. He provided for his dying children. I mean, that is grace, isn't it? And that's amazing evidence. God does take care of his own children, even in this place of wandering. And the idea there is this. Remember the warning? Fear lest we miss one of his promises. You know, we're afraid of so much. I'm afraid of what so-and-so is going to think about me. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. But are we that afraid of missing a promise of God? And I'll tell you what, folks. Truth be told, I'm guilty. I've sometimes worried more about my engine oil not getting changed in time than I am about figuring out God's promise for me today. We'll worry about that. We got to get that oil changed. Man, if I don't get that oil changed, I might lose rewards in heaven. And it's like, Tom, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm just being Tom. That's the second warning. The third warning we looked at last week, and it was growth. And a very powerful passage, and let's get back to Hebrews here. We're half our time is gone, so we better hustle here. Hebrews chapter 6. And I mentioned last week that there are lots of interpretations of this. If you're an Arminian, you would say these are believers who lost their salvation. If you're a Calvinist, you would say these people were never saved. They were close to it, but they never made it. And what we saw is that consistent with the text, with the words, that these people should have been teachers. We saw that at the end of chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So in other words, what we find here, and this is a very interesting concept, that if we stay away from the Word of God and we don't apply it, now you might take it in and have knowledge. We're going to talk about that Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up. You know all kinds of facts, but if you never apply them, guess what's happening? You're shriveling up spiritually. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're becoming anemic. And instead of becoming a stronger Christian, we're a weak Christian. And what do you do when a weak Christian suddenly wakes up? Well, what do you do when atrophy sets in? It oftentimes takes time. You got to go back on the pablum. Is that a good word? Okay, on the milk, and you got to exercise slowly and get back into shape. And the writer here does not want it. It grieves them that this is what's happening to these believers that should be an encouragement to others, and yet they're a drag, and they need someone to teach and encourage them. Verse 13 of chapter 5, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, and the idea of full age is maturity. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, it's interesting. Left to our own devices, we can justify blatant sin. Did you know that? We can do it. It doesn't even bother us. And yet, it takes time in the Word of God and application to actually be sensitive to that. I kind of took this concept right here, spiritual maturity, and it takes time, and it takes knowledge. I mean, if you don't know the Word of God, it's not going to help you. But it also takes application, and application comes by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. if we don't mix what we hear with faith, for example, I'll just throw something out here. Who is the avenger of evil? You or God? Who said, vengeance is mine, saith who? Saith the Lord. All right, now, if vengeance is the Lord's, how every time we become vengeful, we are not applying or trusting that truth from the Word of God. You with me? Does that make sense? Oh, you might know that verse. You might know it. And you might have known it for a long time. But if you're not applying it, guess what? You are not spiritually maturing or growing. And you will not be able to encourage and help others. Does that make sense? You're going to need help yourself. And that's the idea. Borrowing specific life situations comes in. And we learn the milk of the word, biblical principles. And we learn what God's view is. And the idea is God knows how to handle specific life situations. We don't. He does. We go to the Word of God, and we then take in the mind of Christ. You with me? And we can, and we're not perfect. We don't know exactly all of the little ins and outs, but God does. And we can start to, in a small way, divine viewpoint to specific life situations. Now, the world has a view, and it tells you how to handle specific life situations. And I put these as diametrically opposed for a reason, because they are. And we are in a battle, folks. There is a spiritual struggle going on. And the scope of this is beyond us. There is an angelic conflict going on in heaven. And read Job, the opening chapters of Job. He talks about that. Here Job was being knocked all over the place. And who was battling? Man, this was an extraterrestrial spiritual battle that was going on. And that's still going today. There's also a spiritual battle for the culture, for nations. There's a spiritual battle going on in churches. But there's also a spiritual battle going on in your heart. Does that make sense? The enemy, it's all over the place. And the only way we're going to have victory in these specific life situations is when we learn these biblical principles and then apply them by faith. Or our only other alternative is to apply a world's point of view. And the world's point of view is typically driven by emotion. What makes me feel right? And it's driven by emotion. And I'm gonna tell you something. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood, didn't let his emotions determine his course of action? And Jesus Christ said this, "Not my will be done, but thine be done." And he went to the cross and was humiliated beyond what any one of us will ever be humiliated. Does that make sense? He did that. And he didn't get that from the world's viewpoint. The world's viewpoint was Peter during the trial. Remember Peter? They're out there warming their hands at night. Hey, didn't I see you with Jesus? Aren't you one of those Jesus freaks or religious nut or something like that? Who, me? Not me. A little while later, hey, I think I saw you with Jesus once. No, you didn't. Not me. You must be mistaken. I'm just here warming my hands. You mean there's one of his followers look like me? Oh, man, but that's my unlucky day. This is Peter's response. Then he's asked a third time. And this time, Peter curses. He curses. Ungodly language comes out of his mouth, so his works would prove that he is not, was never with Christ. Peter. Was Peter one of God's children? Yeah. I'll tell you what, if Peter can do that, hey, don't trust me, you guys. Don't trust me. I put this together some time ago, but this is kind of cool. So you gotta go follow me right here. Here's life. I've made this in earth tones because we're earthy, and for once, your brown color fits. Okay, all right, Dick. Here we are right here now. According to 1 John chapter 3. We are going to be conformed to the image of his son. So let this right here, this whole width right here, be us in our heavenly state, totally conformed, beginning to the end. Here's me right here. Now, I hope you're a little wider than this, but here I am. I get saved. I'm slowly being conformed to the image of his son. So in relation to what I will be, here is me right here. No, maybe I'm down here somewhere. Maybe you're up here. But here's my life, and I'm slowly being conformed to the image of his son. Now, I've deliberately made this pretty small because John makes the point in 1 John chapter 3 that, in fact, we're close to it. Why make reference to it? Let's just look there. In 1 John chapter 3, I'm trying to put this in some kind of a perspective for us and still be able to see it on the board. He says this in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," right now, present tense, "and it doth not yet appear," future, "what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, we've looked at this verse before. And the second phrase there is this: "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." Someday we're going to be like him. That's up here. But we know that we should become more and more Christ-like as we grow. So I'm going to suggest it's kind of a relative thing. So if you're an old person or here and you've really matured in the faith, maybe you are up here. But when you see Christ, wow, you're really going to be transformed. So the point is this: don't get the big head, folks. We got nothing to be proud of here, okay? We've all got a lot of growing to do. And here are the pressures of life. They keep coming on, and as we spiritually grow, you like this? Okay? As the pressures of life. Now, I've tried to make these pressures a little less in color. And what's happening here? What's happening is that as we become more Christ-like, the world should have less and less effect on us. You with me on that? As the mind of Christ captivates me, then these pressures should have less and less effect. And that's the idea here. So a babe in Christ right here, they don't know the promises of God. They just got saved. They don't know how to trust him. What is that all about? You mean, I've got the Holy Spirit in me? I didn't even know that. Yeah, did you know that you have access to the throne of grace? Throne of grace, where is that? You follow what I'm saying? So we need to learn these truths. But once we learn these truths, and then salvation, this is a big one. You mean, I'm safe from the power of sin? I thought I was safe from hell. Well, you are. But, you know, your salvation doesn't quit. And what's this reward stuff? Oh, yeah, the Bible talks about rewards. We start learning all this stuff. Right? But it should impact our thinking. And as we allow the Word of God to impact our thinking, then growth should come. And this is a little sliver of light right here. And Christ should be peeking through me. Christ should be peeking through you a little bit more as we grow in grace. Does that make sense? We'll never be perfect until we see him. Then he'll finish the job. But in the meantime, our progress should be in this direction right here. And as we stop and we consider this, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and take a look at this, because this is a fascinating chapter right here. And Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll pick it up in verse 26 is actually where the warning starts. But prior to verse 26, the writer explains the one and final sacrifice. He explains that the shadow that the law pictured of good things to come, that shadow could never take away sin, that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us access. And don't forget that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to try to teach Hebrews not to live like Hebrews. And the pressures that these Hebrews had, they wanted to give up. That's what's happening here. They want to go back with their Jewish friends. Remember the little communities they're in? It's tough being a Jew. It's tough. Now you throw Jesus Christ in here, who the Jews don't believe in, and it's really tough. And Christian Jews were saying, you know what? I'll just go back to the synagogue. I'll be an undercover Christian. I'll be a sheep in wolf's clothing. I could never lose my sheepness, but I'll hide it. And I'll put my light under a bushel so nobody sees it. Then I'll be accepted. And everything will be good. And they just couldn't take it. They couldn't take the pressure. Now, some have interpreted this particular sin that only Jews could commit. In fact, some very good Bible teachers say that this sin, we couldn't even commit this sin today because we don't do animal sacrifices. Well, that's true. We don't do animal sacrifices. But I think all of these are written for our admonition, and there's principles that we can apply. So let's take a look and see what he says. In verse 26, he says this: "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Now he's talking to Christians. Now here's what he's saying. When he says there's no more sacrifice for sins, while it's true, the only sacrifice for sin is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sacrifice anywhere else. And so, what he's saying is, Christian, listen. If you move in the wrong direction and you don't come back to the only source, there is no more forgiveness of sin for you where you're at. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? And I don't care if you can get a petition going and get every Christian in town to sign it to say you're okay. There is no forgiveness of sins in that. Does that make sense? There's only one source of it. And the writer is saying that. I don't care if the whole Jewish community thinks you're okay. I don't care. And there's another thing that's interesting in this right here. And well, let's read on and we'll come back to it right here, all right? Verse 28. Now remember, he's talking to Jews and he says this: "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Why did he throw that in there? As Jews, they would understand that, and the word despise means to have no respect for. They knew it. They didn't care. David, and I didn't look up the reference, and it slips my mind right now. He, one of his prayers in the Psalms was, keep me from presumptuous sin. Now, what's that? I thought sin was sin. Well, here's the interesting point. The sacrifices that the Jews brought for the cleansing of their sin was basically for sins done in ignorance, unknown sins. We might have known it was sin, but, you know, we made mistakes. But there were some sins that sacrifices didn't help you. One was murder. You premeditated murder. You couldn't just bring a lamb to the priest and say, I'm good. Adultery was another one. You commit adultery, you're stoned, all right? And you couldn't just bring a lamb to the priest and say, I committed adultery, here's my lamb, you're good, we're good to go, right? No. Because, and here's the deal. There are things that the Jews knew were wrong. Does that make sense? They were wrong. And when you engage and have no regard for the law, despise it. The law said, you're dead meat. Does that make sense? There was no mercy in the law. Now, in the Mosaic law, there was mercy. In fact, if you killed someone, you could run to a city of refuge and be given a fair trial. You couldn't be touched with the law of vengeance and all of that. Remember that in the cities of refuge? God undertook for all of that stuff, for manslaughter and premeditated murder. But if you premeditated murder, and this is a very interesting question for the theologians have with David. David should have been stoned for what he did. And he never was. Go figure. I don't really have a good answer for that, except that he was the king and he carried a lot of weight. And God let it go in his grace. But I'll tell you what, the law didn't let it go. And that's exactly what he's saying right here. Now, here's his point. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, the writer of Hebrews has just done and if some of you remember when we went through Hebrews, did a wonderful theological discourse on why the law was inferior to the new covenant. Does that make sense? The old covenant had to be replaced. And he went through and he shows every which way that this is inferior. The priesthood was inferior. The sacrifices were inferior. The promises were inferior. Everything was inferior, and it needed to be replaced. And it would go into effect with the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God. And the order of Melchizedek is brought in, totally unlike the Jewish system. But it's better. It's better, 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 better. That's another little description we can put on the book of Hebrews. It's the better book, all right? Jesus Christ is better. Now, if the law, and he's talking to Jews now, and they knew this, you despise the law had no mercy on you. Does that make sense? If Jesus Christ is better than Moses, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant, if his sacrifice is better than the animal sacrifices, which were merely a shadow of the good thing to come, if our future is better, if everything is better, and we despise what's better, getting the connection here? If I despise the lesser and it had no mercy, what do you think's going to happen to me if I despise what's greater? And he's trying to tell Christians, now, let's put this in perspective here. Let's wake up a little bit. And so he says this in the verse, verse 29, right after verse 28. The thought continues, and for the Jewish mind, they're relating to this. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Is this guy sanctified? That's exactly what it says, doesn't it? He's talking to Christians here. An unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, if you despise the law, were you kicked out of being a Jew? No, you're still a Jew. If you despise the Spirit of grace, the better... You with me now? God is not going to just let that slide. That isn't what grace is all about. Am I making sense here? Or is this hard? Now, what were they doing? They were going back to the shadow. And this is why some theologians say only Jews could do this, because what they were doing is they were taking animal sacrifices, which could never take away the blood of bulls and goats, could never take away sin. And in effect, if you go back to animal sacrifices, which is a picture of Jesus Christ who was to come, when Jesus Christ actually already came and finished that and put that out of business, the veil's been rent, and you go back and hide behind the veil, what you're saying is this: the blood of Christ was of no effect. And here you've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, but your actions are saying it's of no effect. You're insulting the very grace of God. Do you think God is going to stand aside and not say, come over here, sonny. We're going to the woodshed. That's exactly what he's going to say. And that's the point of this whole passage. And I believe that as we go back and it says, for if we sin willfully after that which we had received the knowledge of the truth. Listen, folks. And ignorance here is not bliss. And I've heard people say this. They say, well, I don't want to know. I don't want to know any more of the Bible. Because I'm not going to. They've heard this passage explained. And they say, I don't want to know any more. I'm not going to obey it. And if I don't know it, ignorance is bliss, and my punishment won't be as bad. Well, I'll tell you what, if you know enough to say that, you know enough to go to the woodshed, and God is going to take care of you. Does that make sense? If we know, after we know, and we've been taught some truths, for us to say, I don't care, God is not going to stand by. There is going to be consequences to that, and it's going to be for your good. That's true, but there is going to be consequences. So here, now watch this right here. I hope this works. So here's a situation in life. We've been going along for a long time, and I've grown up to about this point right here. Okay, come on now, Tom. All right. Boom. And the pressure comes in. And more pressure comes in. More pressure comes in. And I refuse to apply what I know. Here's what happens to my life. Instead of becoming more Christ-like, look at that. I'm actually becoming less Christ-like. I'm still God's child. And I start to retrogress. And just like what we read in Hebrews chapter 5, when you should have known all this and been teachers, you've regressed to the point where somebody's got to go back and review the basics with you. Because you've been out to lunch. And what happens is that we become less and less Christ-like. Now, we're still God's child. And when we get to heaven and we see him, we're going to be like him. But I'll tell you what, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be gulping. Turn with me, if you would, to another passage here. And our time's getting close here, but let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's an interesting verse in chapter 5. In fact, in the first opening verses, first nine verses, in fact, is where we read about our bodies being temporal, and we're waiting to be clothed upon with the house, and it's better to be present with the Lord. And he says in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then verse 8 says, we are confident, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absence, we may be accepted of him. And then there's verse 10. And I've read verse 10 many times, and I usually stop right at the end of verse 10 because that's all we can take, okay? Well, we're going to read the next verse this time. So let's read verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one, and I'd like to emphasize the one right there. No excuses. It's not like, you know, the girls going to the bathroom. You ever notice that with girls? Why can't they ever go to the bathroom alone? I have to go to the bathroom. You want to come with me? No. But I have to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You want to come with me? Sorry. You're on your own right here. That we may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now look at the next verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Wow. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Are there people who worry about how they feel? Are there people that worry about what other people think? Absolutely there are. That's exactly what Paul said should not be. And he says, I'm telling you this because I know the terror of the Lord. Now remember, what did we just read in Hebrews 10? How much sore punishment are those who, if the Old Testament saint despised the law, which was inferior to the grace of God, and the law had no mercy, how much sore punishment would we have today if we despise the best? What's wrong with us? You with me? Does that make sense? And here Paul says, we labor, for we must all appear, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And the idea there is not that God is some terrorist who wants to scare you. The idea is this. Is that God takes this very serious. And when it comes time for discipline, and when it comes time at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to tell you something. The judgment seat of Christ, I don't believe, is some hip, hip, hurrah thing where they're passing out awards and all of this stuff. This is going to be a pretty somber thing. What have you done? How do you respond? It's going to be very somber. And I think there's going to be a lot of gulping. I know I when I think about it, like, whoa. You with me? This isn't for hell. This is for our life with Christ in the kingdom, the reward of our inheritance. It's serious. And the writer of Hebrews does not want this to happen. Now, the arrows are going to be there, folks. The arrows are going to be there. And as we grow in grace, you know what? When we apply that, we become more sensitive to sin. When we don't, we get less sensitive to sin. Remember in Hebrews 5, by reason of use, we can discern good and bad. If we don't use it, we can't discern good and bad. That's the point. Well, I do. I know. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. Oh, do I? Hey, listen, folks, don't trust me. Don't trust me. Don't trust the denomination. There's too many spiritual super saints that really know what's right and wrong. I'll tell you how you know what's right and wrong. Get into the Word of God and trust in the Spirit of God will make you sensitive to what's right and wrong. You personally can know that. Here's the life situations right here. And we understand biblical principles. And this is the serious part that, and remember I mentioned that these warnings are getting more serious? They're getting heavier as they go. Listen, folks, ignorance is not bliss. But when you've been taught principles and you know what's right and you despise them, how do we do that? We just say, I don't care. I don't care. This is the way I think it should be. And I don't care what God thinks. Now I know the Bible says that, but I don't care. This is the way it's going to be. And when I take that view, I'll tell you what, God is not going to sit on the sidelines and let his child run roughshod and insult the grace of God like that. He's going to pull you aside. Does that make sense? He's going to pull you aside. And the last warning that we'll wait talks about going to the woodshed. Does that make sense? It talks about going to the woodshed. And the book of Hebrews is designed to be a serious challenge to people who were caving in, giving up. The book of Hebrews is not a rah-rah book, by the way. But it's a good book. And we won't end with just the end. We've got some real encouragements. We've got to keep coming back because there are some real encouragements right here in the writer. The writer says that. But here's what happens. We know God's will. We know how God would have us respond to a specific life situation, and we say no, and we take our view, and we apply it. And you know what? When we do that, what this passage in Hebrews 10 is telling us, God is not going to sit on the sidelines. He's not going to do it. He is your heavenly Father, and you are his child. And he loves you so much, he is not going to let you beat your head against the wall. Does that make sense? Now, if you insist, and I don't want to scare anybody here, all right? Okay. That isn't my point. But John, in 1 John chapter 5, speaks of the sin unto death. And let's just close with that passage right there. In 1 John chapter 5, and I'll just mention this because, you know, people sometimes wonder, well, what is the sin unto death? And I'm going to tell you this. I don't think there is a specific sin unto death. And David's one of the proofs. Does that make sense? He should have died and he didn't. It's not a particular sin, but what it is, it's a hardness of heart. You with me? And if you harden your heart to the point where you will not listen to the discipline of the Lord and you will not respond, what God the Father, at his prerogative, will do is say, you know something, son? I'm going to take you home. I'm going to take you home. I don't know what the sin unto death is. And it's very, very important that we don't ascribe that to people who have died. There's many reasons why people suffer. Most of them are actually good. But there is this. And it's our privilege to look at that. In 1 John chapter 5, after he talks about eternal life and knowing that we have eternal life, he says in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Verse 16, now listen, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and those are pretty easy to recognize, they're still alive, okay? He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he should pray for it. So listen, folks. in the Psalms, there's these imprecatory prayers. You know, and they go something like this. My prayer is that you die an orphan. You know, your children die as orphans. Okay, that's drop dead. You with me on that? You know what John is saying? In this age of grace, you don't pray like that. You don't pray like that. Where there's life, you see a brother sin, and it's not unto death. How do you know it's not unto death? They're still alive. So John, I'll use you as an example. There's John. He's still alive, right, John? Where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. And if I see something in someone, and sometimes we stumble on someone, we're not looking for it, but, you know, sometimes sin raises its ugly head and it hits us. What should our response be? Well, I know what it should be. John did what? He did what? Oh, Lord, take him. Kill him. That's exactly what John is saying how we should not pray. How we should pray is this. Life, John. There's a living way. Now, you have eternal life. You have that. But God wants us to walk in life. And that is what our prayer should be for each other. And folks, if that's not your prayer, if that's not your prayer, then we need to examine ourselves, don't we? We need to. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. You know, when Jesus Christ prayed, and I believe the Lord's Prayer is John 17. It's not in Matthew. That's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. And Jesus said, I'm not going to take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them in the world. But I pray that they'll be kept from the evil that's in the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Does that make sense? That was his prayer for his children. That they be kept from the evil of this world. That they be sanctified through the truth of his word. And you know what? If we're Christ-like, that should be our prayer for each other. Does that make sense? Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful position that we have in Christ. And as we sit here this evening, we know that it's all of grace, that we have done nothing to deserve this inheritance that you've given us. And as we stop and we think of your grace and what we have in Christ, we are unbelievably wealthy in Christ. We can't even grasp it. And as we stop and we think of this, we pray that our heart's desire for each other would be that they too could be impressed with all that Jesus Christ has done for them. And we pray that we would be willing to uphold each other in prayer, that we would want to be a light and shine and be Christ-like and let the love of Christ shine through us. And we pray that we would remember what Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. The world is watching, and we just pray that as they see your children, that they would see the harmony that your kingdom will bring someday. We pray that that would be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.